are in the book of James, so if you want to open your Bibles to James chapter 1, we will find ourselves there this morning. I want to start with a little review. And I know in the back, if you don't, you might not be able to see this without a telescope, but we'll do the best we can. We kind of concluded the whole series, this whole topic of temptation last week, so I wanted to go over the cycle of temptation. Because no matter who you are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you do not, you will face temptation. Temptation hunts you down. It hunts you down. Led by the enemy himself. So, there is a strategy, a scriptural strategy, in order to not be overcome by temptation, and therefore fall into sin. And sin upon sin upon sin, leading to destruction and death. Who wants destruction and death? Raise your hand if that's your aim in life, your goal. You had it on your New Year's resolution. Let me see. Yeah, lose 10 pounds and destruction and death. I don't think so. But that's where sin leads. And so if you don't want it, you need to learn how to fight temptation, how to overcome temptation by the power of the Spirit. Okay, the first step is attraction and deception. Attraction and deception. And help me out, class. Where does that, what part of you does that start in? Where does that start? Does that start in your action? Where does that start? Where does the attraction and deception start? No, actually before that. That's good. In your heart, in your emotions. Your emotions. Remember we showed that wonderful commercial, that Super Bowl commercial, right? That Chrysler or Ram truck. I love that commercial, but it has nothing to do with Ram truck. It's just to drag you in emotionally. So then as you so emotionally attract to their image of America that you say, hey, I'm going to buy an American truck, a Ram truck, because I love the image of America. It emotionally grabs me. And of course, commercials do it in all sorts of areas to attract us, to deceive us emotionally in order to buy what they want us to buy. Well, that happens all of life that we live in. Temptation starts in our hearts, in our emotions. It grabs us that way. It attracts us. Secondly, is preoccupation and justification. Now, where does that begin, Adriana? Where does that happen? In your mind. Correct. You get preoccupied with it. Your mind, you start to go over it. You know, you're attracted to it. Then you start to think about it. You start to justify the reasons why you should have it. I know that I already have too much debt on my credit card, but, you know, how nice would a Ram truck really be? Don't I kind of deserve to be driving around in something nice? Look at my house. It's in shambles. I deserve to have at least one thing that is nice. One thing I can be proud of. And you begin to justify. You begin to go over it in your mind. And your mind gets occupied. So it goes from your emotions to your mind. It makes sense. It goes from your emotions to your mind. And then subjection and addiction. And what part of who you are does that occur in? Your will. I don't know who said that, but that's right. In your will, goes from your emotions to your mind to your will. You become subjected to it. And then you even become addicted. How many people do you know that are addicted to an evil habit? A habit that's destroying them. And they willfully go after it and after it. It started way back in emotions, but now their wills are bent in this, and it's destroying them and the people that they love. Of course, that leads us to the last thing. Begins in the heart and emotions, goes to the mind, works its way in the mind. Then you decide you're going to do it in the will, and then we have death and destruction. That is your destiny. That is the goal of temptation in your life. And it starts, I have it as a cycle because it starts, it kind of goes around. It's more like, I should say, a downward spiral. Because as you open yourself up to temptation and you fall victim to sin and you turn yourself over to sin and to evil, you open yourself up to more temptation and to more sin. And so the Bible says, Jesus says, God says, church, Be overcomers. Don't fall into sin. All right. Where is the place then in this cycle that we should pay special attention to in order to gain victory? Where should it be? Should we say, okay, well, you know, there's certain things that happen, you know, my emotions get drawn, my mind starts to thinking, so what I need to do is pay attention right in between justification and preoccupation and subjection. That's where I really need to pay attention. Is that it? Where is the battle fought and won, folks? In your heart and in your mind. In your heart, many times you don't even realize it when your heart's being drawn away. So it's either in your heart or in your mind. When you begin to get drawn into this and your mind begins to occupy with it, that's when you need to say stop. And if you are on the cycle of temptation, how does one gain victory over sin and over temptation? How is that done? There are two things. Yes. Confession and repentance is the first thing. Confession of your sins. Confession even of your own weakness, that you are drawn away and led into sin. Lay that before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't, my heart is drawn after these things. I'm confessing it to you. And then confess your sin before the Lord. Yes, that's the first thing. And then what else do you need to do? Yes? You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to embrace the power of the Spirit in your life. That because victory comes through the power of the Spirit, not through your own effort. If you are seeking to walk victoriously by your own effort is sin in itself. As you try to pridefully say that you can do it on your own. We'll talk a little bit about more of that today. That's the cycle of temptation. We put a verse on, this verse kind of is the key verse when it talks about temptation. It's in Corinthians here. It says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Don't you love that? I love that line. God is faithful. But God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, okay, the temptation comes, it hunts us down, it's going to happen. Guaranteed it. It's going to happen. It's going to be there. You can't run from it. You can't hide. Monks cannot go to a monastery and escape temptation, even though they think that they try. Read your history books and you will know that it's impossible. But with the temptation, God, the faithful God, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wouldn't it be great to know what that way is? It doesn't really say it here in this verse. It says, He will make the way. But what is that way? I want to know that way so I can stay on that way and not fall victim to temptation. What is that way? The Gospel of John says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Jesus is the way. Corinthians also tells us this. Those who are in Christ are what? Are what? You guys should know your Bibles better than that. Those who are in Christ are what? A new creature, a new creation. Correct? So if you are a new creation, it says that the old is gone, the new has come. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. Those who are in Christ, He is the way. He is the way to victorious living. If you walk in the Spirit, Galatians says, you will not fulfill the... There it is. You won't fall victim to the lust of the flesh, that emotional attraction to sin. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not. That is the way. That is the way. Through Christ, through His Spirit, walking in His power. St. Augustine, before he was redeemed, was living with a prostitute. I don't know if you knew that or not. After he was saved, one day after he was saved, he was just walking down the street, and the prostitute that he was living with saw him and calls out his name. He sees her, but he knows who he is. He knows where his heart has been. And so he purposes in his heart to ignore her and to walk, keep his eyes forward and his feet walking straight and to walk right by her. But she persists in calling his name. In fact, she chases after him, grabs him by the shoulder, and turns him around and says, "Augustine, it is I." And he says to her, "I know, but it is no longer I." You get that? You see, I'm not the same man who was living with you and just fulfilling my lusts. I'm not that same man. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm still here. I'm still alive. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, because Christ is the way to victory. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only for salvation, but also for sanctification. Well, that's where we've been in the book of James. And James has been a great study. Hopefully you have been. The Lord has been speaking to you as we've been studying it together. Well, I want to introduce you to what we are, where we're going to be going, and that's verses 17, probably 16 through 18. With this statement of fact, life requires faith. Statement of fact. Life requires faith. Now here's a quote. Put up my next quote here. That kind of disputes that. It says this. The world holds two classes of men. Men of intelligence without faith and men of faith without intelligence. Two classes of men, men of intelligence without faith, and men of faith without intelligence. Mark Twain said that the definition of faith is believing in something you know ain't so. Now, both of those things are catchy. That's catchy. That's a little catchy way of saying something. Believing in things that you know ain't so is catchy, but don't be deceived by those things. They're not true. It's just not true. Unless you're living in a rabbit hole somewhere, you, life requires faith in order to make decisions, in order to set goals, in order to live in relationship with other people. If you are living in relationships with others, if you are making decisions, if you are setting goals in this uncertain world where we have no guarantee, if you are doing that, life then requires that you have faith. The question is not whether or not you have faith. The question is who are you trusting in? That's the question. Everyone has faith in something, unless, like I said, they're kind of stuck in a rabbit hole somewhere, and so it's just them, and they're just in this rabbit hole, born and die. So are you trusting in the false gods of the world and of our culture, or are you trusting in the true God? That's the only question, really, that you need to ask. Are you trusting in the false gods of this world, or are you trusting in the true God? That's the real question. And sometimes we're confused because when we think of false gods, we think of little idols that somebody has in their home, or we think of some temple somewhere, and we forget that idolatry goes much deeper than that. If you wouldn't mind, I know we haven't even popped open the book of James yet, but let's turn over, if you wouldn't mind, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, Old Testament, after the book of Proverbs and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 23. Okay, here's the description of those who are turning their back on God and embracing for themselves other gods. Okay, here it is, verse 17. They continually say to those who despise me, these prophets, these false prophets, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone, notice this description of those who have despised the Lord, and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. That's the description of the self-centered man or woman. The one who has set up self as divine. The one who is worshiping self. I mean, isn't it kind of the mantra of our society these days? Is the idea, I mean, and we live in a society that has freedom of the religion, but it's kind of been changed a little bit now, is the whole point of freedom of religion is this, that you can choose the God of your own choice. Think about what that's saying. In the cafeteria of divinity, in this divinity cafeteria, there's all these gods set before you. And you get to walk up and down the cafeteria line, and you get to choose the God of your choice. Who really is God in that scenario? The one you're just picking out? Oh, well, for today, I think I'll take... No, you become God. It's your choice. You're making the decision. I'm God. I pick the one who I want to help me. In my particular situation, I'm the one who's making the decision. You see that? Idolatry. Self-centeredness. Which leads to arrogance. I spoke a message a while ago talking a little bit about this, and I called it the battle between self-confidence and God-confidence. Self-confidence and God-confidence. And that's the idea. I mean, our culture is constantly pounding us that we need to be self-confident in opposition to having God confidence. James, now back in the book of James, and it seems like the message needs to be done. We haven't even opened James, but we'll get through some of it. Here, the Holy Spirit, through James, here in these next two verses, teaches us this, that the wise man or woman is going to find that God confidence, that putting your confidence and trust in God is much more reliable and trustworthy than trusting yourself. For when you trust yourself, it always leads to ruin and destruction. But God, when you trust in God, you can have confidence in Him because He always is good. God is good. All the time, and all the time, and all the time, and all the time, that's the answer, you see. If we get that God is good, then we can have the sense that we can trust Him. We can put our confidence in Him because He is good. He is kind. He defends the weak we sang about. He helps the fatherless. He rescues. He delivers. He saves. And He does all that because He is good. Father, we would ask as we look into Your Word, that Your Word would be our guide, that Your Spirit would be our teacher, and that Your glory would be our chief concern. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desires has conceived in his mind, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we, His church, His people, might be a kind of first fruits of His, let me add this, new creation. That's the idea there. We're the beginning. People are supposed to look at us and see what God is now doing. God is about to bring about when He makes new everything. Not only us. So this morning, let's just take a brief look. I'm going to go a little late today. So if you need to leave, please feel free to do it. I understand things that maybe you need to get done. But we're going to look at the passing arrogance of man. The fading or passing arrogance of man. The faith that passes. And the eternal goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, friends,
the choice is yours.
Here's the definition of arrogance under the passing arrogance of man. Arrogance is this: having an exaggerated opinion of one's own importance. Have an exaggerated opinion of one's own importance, merit, or ability. It's an attitude of superiority manifested by presuppositions and assumptions. A couple Bible verses. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I may have these. Yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Romans 12:3. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Arrogance, self-centeredness, these things are a mark of our society. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are lots of examples. Let me give you a couple. Paris Hilton. Here's some of the things that she said that just comes to be accepted. I get a half a million just to show up at parties. My life is like really, really fun. I'm like an American princess. There's nobody in the world like me. I think every decade has an iconic blonde like Marilyn Monroe or Princess Di. And right now, I'm that icon. Kanye West is another one. Listen to what he says. Oh, I realize that my place in history is that I will go down as the voice of this generation. If I was a fan, I would think that I was the number one artist in the world. I am too busy writing history, he says, to read it. And then he says this, and this one is classic. My greatest pain in life is my greatest pain in life is that I will never be able to see myself perform live. I can help him with that. We can just set up some mirrors out in the audience, right? You got some people here, you got a section of people, you got a section of mirrors. And he can kind of figure out who he wants to dance and sing before. It's not just our generation. A generation before, we had a guy by the name of Muhammad Ali. And he, of course, was known for some of his quotes, some of his arrogance. Some of his things were quite funny. He said this one time. He said, I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch in my hotel room and was in bed before it got dark. Why don't you put up the next picture as well? Thank you. He says, age is what you think it is. You are as old as you think you are. He says, it's a lack of faith that makes people afraid. And I believe in myself. And this is what his brother said about him. His brother said this: I love my brother over anybody. Of all the famous people who ever lived, he's the best. Everybody knows Muhammad Ali. He's up there with Jesus Christ. I don't want to pick on him in particular. He's just an example of it. And understand, there was a time in Muhammad Ali's life when he wanted everyone to know that he was the greatest, right? If you ever heard him speak, you would know that that's the case. There was a time in his life when he wanted everyone to know that he was the greatest. But now, put up the next picture. What he wants is to be able to go to the bathroom without somebody helping him. And again, I'm not picking on him. That will occur for all of us. Because arrogance is passing. I don't care how good you think you are at something right now. It will pass. I don't care how smart, how athletic, how rich you are. It is passing. It will not sustain you. It will lead you to ruin and destruction. Yet so many see this as their God. I think I have these verses up here as well. Obadiah 1:3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You see, this is why I believe the Bible. You see how clear and true it is, speaking to who we are? And this is true stuff. See, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, you're all secure. You've got your security system. You're all fenced in. You think life is secure. You think you're all set. And those who make your home on the heights, you're higher than everyone else. Everyone looks to you. Everyone even worships you. And you say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Everyone comes down to the ground. Whether God directly brings them down or not. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Folks, this is the truth. You may not hear this all the time, but this is the Word of God. This is true. This is why we believe Scripture, because it tells us the truth about life. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that distinction in those pictures between that mighty Muhammad Ali as the best boxer of his time, maybe of all time. But, I mean, just a specimen. And yet now, just a broken down man. Arrogance. It's passing. It doesn't last. It won't sustain you. Arrogance is a lie. Self-centeredness is a con. It cons you. Isaiah 2:11. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of man brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Two biblical examples of this. I got a picture of a king, Sennacherib. He was the king of one of the most mighty empires, the Assyrian Empire. King, ruler, sole despot of this kingdom. If you can't open your Bibles to Kings, we'll look a little at him, what he says. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read a little bit of verse 32 and a little bit of verse 35 of 2 Kings chapter 18. This is talking about Sennacherib when he was sieging Jerusalem. In the own writings of the Assyrians, we read about Sennacherib in his own writings outside of the Bible, and it says that when Sennacherib sieged Israel, that he came into Israel because Hezekiah had rebelled against them, and so he marched his armies into Israel, defeating all the little small towns and villages along the way. This is from their writings. And it says that he killed over 200,000 people. And then he sieged Jerusalem, and he said, I have Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. That's his own words. And this is what Scripture says. That the herald for Sennacherib was trying to get the Jewish people to surrender. And he says this, verse 32 and 35. Some will say, the Lord will deliver us. Verse 35. Yet who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their countries from my hand? That the Lord, that is Jehovah, the great Lord, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. He's saying, it's not going to happen. Your best case is to surrender. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in Jehovah. I'm Sennacherib, the king of the world, and I will conquer you unless you surrender. That very night, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them were killed. They fled from Jerusalem back home, and shortly thereafter, Sennacherib was killed in his temple as he was worshiping his God by his own two sons. What a way to go. Talk about being brought low. Being killed in the temple by your own sons. Nonetheless, because arrogance leads to ruin and destruction. Haman, they had the Feast of Purim last night here, a little celebration here last night. Those of you who came, I'm sure you had a good time and enjoyed yourself. In it, we hear the story of Esther, Xerxes the king, and Haman, the king's right-hand man, who kind of finagled his way up into power. He wasn't born into royalty, but he finagled his way up and became the right-hand man to the king. And every step of the way, he always used that power for his own end. And so he asked king at one point, and he says, King, since I'm right here with you and your right-hand man, I want to know if people should bow down to me when I'm walking through the town. And the king says, sure, people should bow down to you. And so he's walking through the town expecting everyone to bow down, and one man, Wesley, please stand up for me. And as he's walking through the town with his robes on, one man is standing and not bowing. That just infuriates him. And then he finds out that that's a Jewish man. He finds out the Jewish man, Mordecai. And he hates the Jews anyway. And so he goes to the king and says, there's this group of people that they are constantly rebelling. They're nasty people. And we just need to make an edict and throughout the whole kingdom get rid of all the Jews, including Mordecai. Let's get rid of them all. I'm not satisfied. My vengeance cannot be satisfied in just killing Mordecai. I need to kill all the Jews. So he had this bright idea. Well, first of all, Mordecai finds out about this and tells Esther, who is a Jew, who is the queen of the land. And Mordecai says to Esther, I believe that you have been called to this position as queen for such a time as this. And so through prayer and fasting, Esther comes up with a plan, and her plan is to invite the king and Haman to a banquet, And then kind of making the king feel really good about himself, then ask him to get rid of the man who has already passed the law that all the Jewish people should be killed. So she invites him to their first banquet. Everybody has a good time. There's no requests made. Ham goes home. On the way home, he decides to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a gallows that is taller than any building in the city. So when Mordecai is hanged, everyone in the city will see him hang there. He's so excited about the plan. He's really excited about the plan. But then the king has a special meeting with Haman and says, listen, I got a favor to ask of you. There's somebody in my kingdom who I really delight in. There's somebody in the kingdom that I really want to honor. And if you would turn over to Esther, we'll look at this verse. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. In the Old Testament, before Psalms, Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. This stuff, see, you just don't make this stuff up. So the king's asking him, and he says to him, hey, listen, I want to honor somebody. What should I do to honor him? I need your help, your advice. What would be something that would really be honorable to this man? Verse 6, it says this. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? You see the arrogance there? The arrogance sets the trap for him. Who in all the kingdom would the king rather honor than me? So it comes up with this elaborate plan. Well, you need to put a royal robe on him. You need to give him a royal scepter. Put a royal crown upon his head. Let him ride upon your royal horse. And then let someone of importance lead him around the town, calling out as he's leading this man you want to honor. This is what happens to the one the king delights in. As you lead him around town. And the king said, hey, Haman, that's a great idea. Now I want you to do that for Mordecai. Can you believe that? Can you imagine how his face dropped? And that was just the start of his bad day. So there he was, the man that he's trying to kill, the one that right now he's building the gallows for. He has to lead around and show honor and deference to him throughout the town. He comes back later that evening. And the queen asks a request to the king and says to him, my request is this. My request is my life. Would you give me my life and the life of my people? For there is a wicked man who wants to kill me and all my people. And the king said, who possibly could that be? And he said, and she said, there is the man. Haman, there is the man. And so on the very gallows that Haman was making for Mordecai, the king commanded that Haman be hung on. That is God's picture of the end of arrogance and self-centeredness. Is that really the path you want to be on? Back to James. A few more thoughts and we will close. See, you have that choice. It's following your own ways, yourself, or you can trust in the eternal goodness of God. 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. Everyone likes gifts, right? Don't you all like gifts? I got one of the most unique gifts that I got, that I've gotten this year, maybe ever, one of the most unique gifts that I got, and this last Sunday, it's called Men in Kilt. It's a calendar, Men in Kilt. And it's very unique, and I'm going to put it right between my calendars that I already have hanging in my room. I have firemen and Chinese warriors, and so this will go right between them as my little tribute to Men in Kilt. I can't even get it back in there. Everybody likes gifts. God says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. What a great word good is, isn't it? Good. We love that word so much that we use it in our greetings. Good morning. Good afternoon. Good night. Wish people to have a good day. It's what we hope for. We hope that when we get up in the morning that we will have a good day. A good day. But because of who God is and His very nature, everything that He gives is good. Everything that comes down from God is a good gift. Now, perfect, on the other hand, is something that's misused a lot. You know, it's really hard to give somebody the perfect gift. Somebody may say, when you hand them the gift, they say, oh, that's the perfect gift. But ask them a year later. You know, you gave them that new car, but it's not so new in a couple years. You can't really give somebody the perfect gift, but God can. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God can give the perfect gift. And He has, and He will continue to do that. God is the giver of good gifts. And gifts that meet our needs perfectly. All the gifts that God gives, you know why? The reason why He gives them is because He's good. Whenever you receive something from God, understand that it's His attribute of goodness, kindness, benevolence. He gives these things because who He is. He is good, so He gives. He is good, so He gives. He gives good, more good, and more good. Good. That's our God. He made the stars because He's good. He made the mountains, you know, and the waterfalls and the mountain lakes because He is good. He made those beautiful sunsets that we see here in the West Coast because He is good. In fact, He said after creation, everything that He made was very good. He gives you deliverance and redemption and salvation because He is good. He loves you. Because He is good. I got a picture up of a lady that I had. I never did show Hammond. Show Hammond for a second. You can go back to Hammond. I got a kick out of this. We saw Sennacherib. There's Hammond. There he is, a redhead again. What's up with that? Hammond's a redhead again. All the troublemakers are redheads. Come on. What is up with that? Okay, move past the redhead Haman. Okay, here we have a lady. And there was a woman who lived as a nomad in the Sahara Desert. And for the first time in her life, when she was old, she got to see the ocean. And she said, when she saw the ocean for the first time, wow, what a wonderful thing to see something that will never dry up. That's God's goodness. His goodness is everlasting. He constantly gives what is good. He will constantly do that. He is the good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You get that? He's eternal in His goodness. Why would you trust in passing arrogance and self-centeredness when you can trust in the eternal goodness of God? That's what James is trying to tell us. Put up the next slide, please. Want to know the truth? Fat fish never goes after lures. A fat fish never chases lures. When you find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ, the temptations of this world will not draw you away so easily, because you will be filled with Christ. Brothers and sisters, why in the world are you going to look to satisfy your hunger and thirst with false, polluted gods, when you can find your all in all in Christ? You hear about that story just recently in California? Some people at a hotel in California were complaining that the water pressure was really low.
My water's coming out.
And so the maintenance man went to inspect and found that in the tank of water that feeds the hotel was a dead body that was rotting. For a few weeks, there was a dead body rotting in the tank, and so all these people were brushing their teeth, drinking, washing their face with that polluted water. Are you going to choose that stream? Or are you going to choose the stream of the goodness of God? James is crying out to us, all good gifts and all perfect gifts come down from above, from the Father of lights. That means the Father of creation. The Father who put the lights in the sky. He did all these things and He doesn't change. There's no variableness in Him. He was good yesterday. He will be good today. He is good today. He will be good tomorrow. He is trustworthy. You can trust Him. You can give Him your confidence. It's not passing. It'll carry you through to the end. A.W. Tozer said, to fear God, I love this quote, to fear God and yet not be afraid is the paradox of faith. To fear God and yet not be afraid. You see, that only comes when you understand the goodness of God. You get a grasp of God's almightiness and power, you're going to fear Him. You get a glimpse of the holiness of God, you're going to fear Him. But when you get a glimpse of the goodness of God, even though you fear Him, you won't be afraid, because you know He is good, and He is. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, in Him is no darkness at all. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Verse 18 basically is this. Verse 18 then gives us an example. Okay, he sets out this principle. He lays out this principle, the goodness of God. It's something that you can trust in. You have the choice. Are you going to trust in false gods? You're going to trust in yourself? Or you're going to trust in God? God is good. He is trustworthy. He's someone you can trust. And let me give you the chief example. He, by His own will, purchased you. He, by His own will, in fact, brought you forth. He gave birth to you. He gave birth to you by His own will. That's His goodness. When He wanted to do something, He gave birth to you. He brought forth life where there was death. And He says, and I want you to be the first fruits. See, I'm going to do what I did in you to all of creation. So I want people to be able to look at you and see what I can do. You are the first fruits. I've created life within you by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Notice this. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? That's the goodness of God. Numbers 23, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said it? Shall He not do it? Has He spoken? And shall He not make it good? He will. He keeps His promises. His arm is not short. His ear is not deaf. His promises are yes an amen. His love is never ending. So we have that great parable. A story, I don't think it was so much a parable. The two people coming to the temple. And the one person, when he comes into the temple, he lifts up his hands to heaven and says, "Oh God, thank you for who I am. Thank you that I'm not like any of these." And here's a man who's religious, and yet he's full of himself. Even though he has the outward structure of trusting in God, he truly is just trusting himself. And here's another man that people would pass in the street, not pay much attention to unless they were in the mood to give charity. He comes flying into the temple, he falls down in his face, and he says this, "Lord, be merciful to me." He says, "I have only one place I can turn. I know I'm a sinner, I know I can't trust myself, I know I've made a wreck of things. But," he says, "Lord, I can only turn to you. Can you please show me mercy? That's all I'm asking for, is to show me mercy." And he's saying that to a God who is good. So what is a God who is good going to say to a man who asks for mercy? Always. Yeah. What is your attitude before the Almighty God? How will you come before him? Bringing your resume or empty-handed, trusting alone in the gift. Lord, I just thank you so much that we have new life in Christ. I thank you that everyone here has the opportunity to call upon your name to be wondrously saved. That as the good God, as the good, merciful, kind God that you are, that whenever we call upon you for mercy and grace, recognizing our own needs, humbly understanding our own fallenness. Father, thank you that you always be merciful. Thank you when you wanted to give an example of how good you are, that you pulled me right into the book of James. And you said, "Me and to all of us who know you, when I brought you forth into salvation, when I redeemed you, when I saved you from your sin, when I delivered you from hell, when I set you free from your own guilt by the cross of Jesus Christ, that shows I am good." Pray that we will be the first fruits of your goodness. We demonstrate your goodness to the world in which we live. Through our love for others. Through a holy life. Through representing and sharing the gospel wherever we go. Commit us anew to this and afresh. We need to be reminded of these things. If there's someone here this morning who's kind of lost the sense of God's love for them, the joy of their salvation, maybe it's because you're in that downward cycle, spiral of sin. Maybe it's not one of the seven deadly sins that everyone talks about. Maybe it's more the untalked about sin, like unthankfulness, gossip, discontentment, envy. And you try to justify it in some way, and yet that has just cut off your fellowship with God. I encourage you to confess it. I encourage you to walk again in the Spirit. Wow. You're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a day today would be. Give your heart and life to Him. I think the Bible has laid out a clear choice. Continue to follow the gods of this age, even if that God is yourself. But sees God in yourself, all the strength in you or in the false God will fade and will pass. It's a con game that you've bitten into. Instead, the Word of God would say, turn to God. In Christ Jesus, He died so that you could live. He died so that the goodness of God could be poured out upon you. Make today the day that you embrace Christ and forsake the false God. Father, we pray that you will do the work in our hearts that you only can do. We appreciate the fact that you have been here this morning, that you have come. Work in our hearts and in our minds. Draw us ever closer to yourself. In Jesus' name.